I want to say good morning, happy Sabbath to all of you. I want to welcome our visitors. My name is Russell Atkins. I'm filling in for Tim this week while he's in Canada, and I'll be filling in for him on the 30th as well. Let's start with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for grace and protection and safety this past week. We thank you for bringing each of us safely back to this point. Please bless our study this morning as we learn about the endurance of the word that you've given us and how it is consistent and lasts throughout all eternity. Go with each of us in the coming week ahead. In Jesus, amen. We're studying our last lesson of this quarter today. Lesson 13 is called The Word of God Endures. Let me have someone read the first paragraph in Sunday's lesson. Starts, "For many people, the Bible has no relevance now."
For many people, the Bible has no relevance now. Their reasons, though varied, can be boiled down to 1, the book is so old. 2, the book came from a relatively small group of people, the Jews. And 3, the word is for today, than in the days that the book was written, that it can't possibly be relevant anymore.
Okay, let's consider these assertions that people give that the Bible is not relevant now. A, it's old. B, it came from a small group of select people, and the world is very different today. And to answer the question that the quarterly asks, how would you answer these objections to the Bible's relevance?
I like the paragraph on the preceding page.
Read it, please.
The Word of God endures even in a world of space shuttles, high-definition television, cell phones, laptops, and that's because, regardless of the many advances in science and technology and art and culture, we are still human beings struggling with the same issues that humans have struggled with from the beginning. Issues about life, death, happiness, health, morals, family. These remain essentially unchanged across time, and the Bible's answers to them remains essentially unchanged as well. So to me, the answer to that question there is that the Bible is the answer for the existential questions of life that we always have. Who are we? Where do we come from? And, you know, where are we going?
Okay.
Russell, another thing I thought was kind of interesting, it said a relatively small group of people. You know, you look at some of the other religions around, you know, like the Latter-day Saints. They have one person. Mm-hmm. You have all the Muslims. Where do they get their faith from?
One prophet.
One individual.
Well, Christianity can be said to come from one man as well.
Well,
Jesus Christ.
It was founded long before that.
Well, I agree.
It was written by many, you know, 39 different people. And so that would give it a lot of credence right there, instead of just one person.
Okay. Any other thoughts?
Well, I think it has to do a little bit with how you read the Bible. I mean, I think for a long time I've followed the advice of some of the leaders and thought it was more of a code book of what not to do and what to do and not, you know, and then that didn't make a whole lot of sense to me. So I think over the years I've grown to look at it more as a way that God, a record of how God interacts with people. And I liked what Kathy said, you know, it does answer questions, and we all struggle down through history with the same issues of pride, of anger, of, you know, things. Very human.
Mm-hmm.
So anyway, that's just my thoughts.
And is reading the Bible enough? Is reading the Bible all it takes?
No.
What's missing? I mean, the Jews not had the knowledge of the Bible forward and backward. They could recite entire books from memory.
Right.
Well, they knew what was coming, but they didn't know the man when he came.
That's right.
What's missing was a
what was missing.
Relationship with the one who wrote it.
Okay. Was there anything else missing?
Well, they suffer from what we all do, and that is the issue of pride. I mean, they were God's appointed people. And
appointed for what?
Well, to share the gospel with the Gentiles. They didn't want to do that. They wanted to be inclusive.
What gospel?
the love of God.
Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
But before Christ came to this earth, the Jews were the chosen people to share the gospel. What gospel was it that they were to present to the rest of the world?
The kind of God that made the whole thing.
Ah.
The character. His what he's really like.
Interesting. And if they had done an effective job of this, would Christ have needed to come and die?
Yes.
Why?
Because of the sin. Without the remission, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin.
I still think you did have to show, not just to us, but to the universe, what sin ultimately leads to.
Okay.
He didn't die to pay some kind of penalty for us. He died to show the consequences of sin.
All right.
It would have been a proclamation of what God was like. God actually showed what He was like. It was His revelation of what He was like at the very end, rather than just someone saying, other people saying what He was like.
What else was provided? You know, not only did Christ show the very nature of God, that God would die so that we might live, that selfless giving character and nature and attitude. What else did Christ's death and resurrection provide?
An example.
A remedy?
Healing.
Cure. Yeah. Healing. Healing. The mystery of salvation. The healing of our characters from being corrupt, selfish, self-absorbed, sinful humans to Christ imparting that power that He has and that selflessness and that other-centered nature into pouring it into us and allowing us to display to the universe the change that occurs. It's one of the points that Tim has made previously that has really, really struck me. And Christ even, when He was on this earth, He told His disciples, you know, you have seen miracles I have performed. You will perform greater, you will do greater things than this. And I think what Christ was talking about was that we would show not only our friends and our family and our enemies, but the rest of the universe, what it is like to go from that corrupt, sinful, self-absorbed human and changing our character. That's the most powerful miracle that the Holy Spirit ever works, I believe. And that's something Christ never did, because he never had that corrupt, self-absorbed, sinful character. He defeated it to begin with.
The basis of it is love.
Correct. I had a girlfriend in California, getting back to this relevance of the Bible. I was talking with her mom, and I don't know how I think maybe we were talking about the subject of longevity. And I brought up, Adam and Enoch and Methuselah and, the first, second, third, fourth, fifth generations from creation lived nearly 1,000 years. And she said, "Oh, you don't really believe that, do you?" And I kind of stopped and said, "Well, yes, actually, I do believe it." And she presented the argument that Scripture was just an interesting historical literary text, not to be taken literally. How would you argue the relevance of Scripture to someone like that? And I'll tell you ahead of time, I failed miserably because I didn't have an effective argument.
Well, you can't get into an argument with somebody on something like that. It's got to come out of your life.
Okay, that's a valid point. I mean, if you have someone that believes that we evolved from pond algae, then it would be kind of like talking to the wall. But is there an effective argument?
If people want to listen, there are plenty of arguments. But a lot of people don't want to listen.
The prophecies. The prophecies that have come true.
Okay. You could make the argument that some of those were written after the fact. If someone doesn't believe in the dating and historical significance of the Bible, you could just sit there and argue that, well, these were written after the prophecies came true in an effort to make it appear that they did come true.
You could always just counter with a question, and that is, why don't you believe they lived that long? Because if you try to prove your point, they'll counter you, so you try to have them prove their point.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Yeah, unless they're willing to sit down and study the Word against history. It's just an argument. It's like a political thing. And you just end up being in opposite camps and farther apart than when you started. It depends on the spirit and the attitude.
I remember feeling distressed because I didn't have an effective answer to that. Someone read the memory text for Sabbath's lesson. We're going back a day here.
All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever.
How do we know? Because the word of the Lord said that the word of the Lord stands forever? God said it, I believe it, that settles it.
Well, like they said in here before, you know, it stands the test of time, and the same issues that they were struggling with back then, we still struggle with today. And one of the things that maybe cuts through everything, no matter what religion you are or how much money you make or whatever, you know, it's like I was watching a kids thing, and you know, it comes down to you got two kids fighting on the playground, and one of them reaches down and picks up a handful of sand and throws it in the other one's face. You know, you don't say, well, you Baptist you, or you Presbyterian you, you know. You say no, you know, you're talking about the character and the morals that the child is brought up with. And the Bible teaches us that there is a better way that cuts through all of that. And it's about love, and you know, the main issue is that started all this was a political war in heaven, you know, that, and it's about God's character. Those are the same things that they were struggling with back then. God's still trying to tell us now about who He is and how much He loves us.
Okay. When we started this quarter, I was thumbing through a Time magazine, and I saw some statistics on the Bible. One of the statistics said that the Bible is the best-selling book of all time, which I think is common knowledge, but it's also the best-selling book each year, every year, that they've been measuring the statistics, which I didn't realize. Is that any evidence of the enduring power of Scripture?
Someone must think it's...
Is that evidence of itself, in and of itself, I should say?
Apparently somebody thinks it's relevant.
Somebody's reading them.
People are... When they have everything else, they generally don't have peace. And as the saying goes, there are no atheists in foxholes or, you know, planes going down. But when things get really tough for people, a lot of the things that they thought were important to them are not. And when they have no answers, there's that age-old wisdom. Any educated person, meaning that if they can read, they've heard and they know the Bible. And the Lord works through blessings. He works through tragedies in our lives. It draws people no matter what or when.
Okay. I wanted to have you guys look up a few texts. Someone take Micah 6:8. Someone take John 10:10. Someone else take John 17:3. Someone else Acts 17:31. And the last one is Philippians 4:7. And whoever has Micah 6:8, just shout it out. And let's ask ourselves, what is it about the issue that's being talked about is relevant today in 2007?
He has shown you what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with your God. What it means to be and do good.
So we're talking about justice, mercy, humility. Is there any room for that now? Any need for that now? What do you think is God's definition of justice?
Doing the right thing.
Doing the right thing. Okay. Can you elaborate? What's the right thing?
Just good and loving.
Okay.
Well, the term means to set right. I mean, to make things right.
Okay. In other words, the term justify.
Justify, right.
From just or justice. Is there any school in modern-day Christianity that teaches that God's justice is a final tormenting and destruction of the wicked through an eternal burning in hell at the end of time? Is that God's justice?
I hope not.
It's being taught as God's justice, though.
It is being taught as God's justice. He will avenge the infidel. He will avenge His chosen people and destroy the infidel and the heretic and et cetera, et cetera. What does Scripture say about God's justice?
It says that mercy and justice have kissed each other. And, you know, think about, let's say you have your daughter, your beautiful young daughter goes out on a date with a guy who gets drunk and kills her.
Mm-hmm.
And is very sorry and repents. But you don't get your daughter back. You know, and so you have all kinds of things that until you have eternal life and changed lives, you can never make them right.
Okay.
And so God's power has to come in and transform people into good people for things to ever be made right.
Okay. So might we say that God's justice is forgiving us? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just.
It's not just us forgiving others.
Okay.
It says to love mercy.
Faithful and just.
Forgive us before we ever... We don't have to repent. I'm going to get in big trouble here. But if you read that passage in 1 John, if you read the front part of that, if you just read, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just, it sounds like a works trip. We have to do this to be saved. But if you read the front part of that, you see what one sees what has already been done in Christ on the cross. He saved the whole world. And so it's something that we do because we can't help it. Will anybody be in heaven that hasn't repented? You have to repent to get there, but will anybody be there that hasn't? When you see what's happened at the cross, you can't help but repent.
What's the value of confessing our sins, then?
What changes us?
Ah, so it doesn't change God. He's not up there tapping his foot, checking his fingernails, waiting for Russell to confess and repent, because he needs his mind changed. He's forgiven me. My default position is forgiven. But the confession and the repent is what brings repentance. And the last part of that text, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us, heal us from all unrighteousness. It apparently is the confession and repentance part is what works on us, our heart, not God's.
Jesus paid the price for all, but it depends on who accepts. That's the part.
Or who doesn't throw it away.
Okay, who has John 10:10?
The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full.
How is this relevant today?
All of these things are applicable. It just depends on how we accept them, what we do about it.
Do we see any group of people today searching for abundant life?
Everybody.
Yeah, they're called humans.
What does the word abundantly mean? I mean, if we're just consumers, we look at that a lot differently than if we look at it in the light of eternal life and death. You know, this abundance theology, which permeates the business that I'm in, is that if you're a good person, good things will happen to you. And as a Christian, I don't know that I believe that if you define what good things.
Well, the text says they will have life and have life more abundantly. It doesn't say that they'll have wealth and have wealth more abundantly. It says they'll have food more abundantly. It says they will have life and have life more abundantly.
It means we have the peace to know that no matter what happens to us, our eternity is secured in Christ Jesus.
Is there anything more abundant than infinity? You can't get more abundant than infinite. Because infinite has no end. John 17:3 talks about the ultimate abundance of a life, eternal life. Whoever has that, shout it out.
I have it. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.
Okay. I find it interesting that Christ did not use a future tense in talking, and the translators didn't use a future tense when translating. It does not say this will be eternal life, something that we experience later on. He gives a present tense to it. This is eternal life. Does this mean we can experience eternal life now?
It sounds like it's a relationship with God is what he's talking about. And that's something that starts now and will continue forever.
So we can have eternal life on this earth. We can know eternal life on this earth. It's hard to think that you can have anything more abundantly than eternal life. You can know that you have eternal life on this earth. Even though you may get hit by a bus tomorrow.
Defining a quality of life, not a quantity so much, is the quality. And I find that really interesting. I never read it that way until we got in this class.
I hadn't either.
I like that thought totally.
Who has Acts 17:31?
Because he has fixed a day on which we will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given us assurance to all by raising him from the dead.
Uh-oh, now we're talking about judgment. How is judgment relevant to 2007? Or is it?
Can I ask a question?
Yes.
What has...
Now, hang on, before you do that, do you know the difference between a good question and a bad question? A good question is the one I know the answer to. Anything else is not such a good question.
I would like to find out what people in this class have thought, if you have been raised an Adventist, on the passages, you know, in Revelation all about the judgment. What has been your understanding of what the word judgment means? Has it been positive or negative?
Negative.
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 But have you ever looked at it in a legal description? This happened to me probably, I don't know, 10 years ago. A judgment is simply a statement that the judge hands down, or the jury. So it can be a judgment in favor of or against, but I don't know why it is that maybe this is what Tim is addressing. I haven't been in this class that long, but, you know, we have a tendency to think of that word in a negative light. The judgment, uh-oh, watch out. But yet, it is simply a statement.
The thing that I've come to realize, in any given courtroom, when a statement of judgment is handed down, there's one party that's typically pleased with that statement, and there's another party that's not. What's the difference between which party appreciates a judgment and which party is distressed by it?
Well, we have in Romans 8, it's very interesting because it says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died." Mm-hmm. And the very beginning says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for them which are in Christ Jesus."
Ah. Sometimes, so you're saying sometimes we get judgment, and we use judgment and condemnation synonymously, and incorrectly so. Yes, sir.
I was in court a few years ago with a speeding ticket, and the judge asked me, "How do you plead, guilty or not guilty?" There's also, I think, a seatbelt violation involved here, and judge said, "How do you plead, guilty or not guilty?" And I said, "Guilty, Your Honor." And then the policeman stood up over in another part of the courtroom and said, "Your Honor, I'm Officer so-and-so. I was the officer on duty, issued this citation. But the other officer that was running the radar gun is not here in court today to offer his testimony." And the judge looked back at me and said, "I'm sorry, Mr. Benton, but I can't accept your guilty plea."
You should have said guilty with explanation. That's what I always
say. And I walked out, and later I thought, well, I should have asked him about the seatbelt charge. What goes on with that? You know, still trying to picture this actual not guilty verdict. But it struck me later that was a lot. Wow. That I could picture God's justice through that, and how marvelous and magnificent it would be to be facing the judgment and have God saying, "I'm sorry, I can't accept your guilty plea."
Wow.
It is a nice analogy, but let's think through this. Extrapolating that to the day when we are facing a holy God, and which is more reasonable?
Do you think there's actually a day where we're going to be standing in front of Him, facing Him, or just whether we get taken to heaven or not?
I don't know. You know, Scripture says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that, you know, that Christ is Lord, and, you know, that God was correct. So there may be a time when that happens, whether it's in a literal or a figurative role, I don't know. That's one of those Satan not good questions. What?
But Satan has made the charges.
No, but if does God be for us, it will be against.
Satan has accused us, that's correct. Getting back to this, "I can't accept your guilty plea" thing, which is more reasonable, that God says, "You are covered with the robe of Christ's righteousness. I can't see the filthy human, your rotten heart that's in there, so I can't accept your guilty plea." Or that God says, "Let's look at the history. Yes, you were speeding. Yes, you are not wearing your seatbelt. But you've had a change of heart. You've realized that driving fast, you know, driving 20 miles over the speed limit is a hazard to your safety and someone else's safety. Wearing your seatbelt is a hazard to your safety. You've had a change of heart. Your character has been changed. History's not changed. Your heart has been changed. I can't accept your guilty plea." Which is more reasonable?
The latter.
to me, the latter scenario is far more reasonable than an omniscient God who knows the end from the beginning, who has the hairs of my head numbered, which is probably only 100 or 150 by now, who knew the number of the hairs of my head before I was born, and who knows the number of cells in my body, that he can't see that I'm a rotten human being because I'm covered with the robe of Christ's righteousness. That doesn't make sense to me.
What you're saying. One is just more descriptive.
One sounds more like magic.
Well,
Titus.
I think there's a fundamental difference. There's a huge difference. One implies that, you know, Christ is standing in front of us, blocking our rotten condition, our unchanged rotten condition from an all-knowing God. The other is that Christ has been poured into our lives and has transformed us to his likeness. History is unchanged.
But either way, his robe covers us. Can I read this in Titus?
Yes.
Titus 3:8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. And then he goes on to say, these things are good and profitable to men. So it's just our lives as examples. It's not that we do these things to attain salvation. So if your second description is just as an example of a changed heart and a changed life to be a witness to others. Is that correct?
Correct. But there's a fundamental difference between what is taught in much of Christianity, where the heart is not changed, and we're mystically, magically covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness. This is one of those cliches that is continually thrown around in Christianity.
Once saved, always saved.
That the people never really stop and ponder what it means. What does it mean to be covered in the robe of Christ's righteousness? It means to have his character in your life, working in your life, changing your life. It doesn't mean that your heart remains unchanged and uncircumcised and you're still the rotten human being. You just now have Christ standing between you and a God that wants to judge you. That's what's taught in much of Christianity, and sadly, it's what's taught in some of Adventism.
In what Kathy said about what a judgment is,
mm-hmm.
It's just a statement of the way things are. So the statement of the way things are is really brought about by us. God doesn't go one way or the other saying, well, well, look at your... It's the way we are, and he looks at us and makes the statement.
Correct. And if we've been changed to Christ and righteousness, that's a favorable statement for us, by judgment. If we haven't been changed, if we remain self-absorbed, and if we retain our wickedness, that judgment is hell for us.
Will it be hell, though? Isn't... At the end, people are going to get what they want. Are there going to be people in front of Christ who actually want to go to heaven and want to change and not go in and be, the judgment be against them? Or do people get what they want? Rocks fall on us.
I don't know that people get what they want. They will get what they've chosen.
Maybe, well, it's like the flood. People didn't want in the ark. Then when the rain was coming and when they were trying to stay afloat, they wanted in, but they wanted in for the wrong reasons.
But aren't we the same way?
But aren't the doors going to be open in the New Jerusalem when he comes back, like Tim was saying last week?
Yeah.
But they won't want to go in?
He believes, and I still have more study to do on this, but I don't want to put words in his mouth. From what I can gather in this class, he believes when the New Jerusalem comes down, he thinks the gates will be open, so that one final last time, those of us that are standing on the wall can know for certain, after we've spent 1,000 years poring over the history, judging humans and angels, poring over the books, and there's some of us, there's still, if my brother had one last chance, I know he would have a change of heart and would want to come, want to be with you and with us. It makes sense from a concept of a loving God that he would leave the gates open one last time just in case. But, he knows no one will choose that. This is the process that in the judgment, a statement of opinion or a statement of fact, that the wicked are repulsed and terrified and in pain at God's presence and God's glory. The righteous, this is a healing, it's a refining, it's a It's a warmth. It's an embrace. You know, this is one of the great lies that Satan has infected Christianity with, is that the place of eternal burning, we see in Isaiah 33:14-15, the place of eternal burning is the place where we don't want to be. We do not want to be in the place of the consuming fire. That's the myth. That's the deception. And yet this fire that emanates from God's presence is healing to those who are righteous and those who want to be righteous, those who want to embrace it. It is a healing fire. To the wicked, it's a destructive fire.
Just burn sin right out of you.
In early writings is where that statement is about the doors being open.
It's
in the first chapter of early writings, the statement is made there.
I didn't think it was in Scripture, but... You know, I value the spirit of prophecy. And
it's in the first chapter of early writings where she makes that statement.
It also references that they still don't have trust. If God beckons and say, the one last time you can come in, they're still fearful and distrusting. Otherwise, they would.
Because?
They're still settling into their own truth.
The
righteous are settling into
Correct. Because they have believed the lie. They have wrapped their minds around, they've bent their minds around the truth and have believed the lie.
Second chance theology now?
I don't think so, because I don't know that these people, I think it's probably more for those standing on the wall, because I think God knows that no one's going to take you up on the offer.
But that's a rapture. You have 1,000 years and then you can see what happens and you got another chance.
I don't think so, because at that point there will be two groups. There will be the group that is so settled into the truth that they cannot be moved, which will have already spent 1,000 years in heaven, and there will be the group that has believed, that has chosen to reject the truth and believe a lie. So God gave them over to believe a strong delusion.
But they're dead. The ones in heaven are examining the record, as I understand it, because they're like, well, how come so-and-so is not here? But more importantly, how come so-and-so is here? I better study this out. It's going to take me 1,000 years to justify this in my mind. That's what I always...
Well, isn't everyone going to be resurrected? Won't the wicked be resurrected?
The saints will be in heaven, and they'll be examining the records. The rest of them are going to be wherever.
Well, that's my point. I think that even after 1,000 years, there may be some family member that swears up and down that his brother will be, if he can only see what we see and to be in your presence, I know he would change his mind.
Yeah, the door has been already shut.
Yeah, it's too late.
The door has been shut because these people have made their choice. Again, this is my opinion. Okay, if the doors on the New Jerusalem are open when it comes down from heaven and when the wicked are resurrected, it only makes sense that would be the reason why.
Yeah, but they're all going to look at it and say, look, the doors are open. Let's attack them now while they're vulnerable.
That may be very possible because they have so damaged their character.
I don't think anybody's going to be walking in there. I mean...
No, I'm not saying that people are going to take Christ, take God up on the offer. Not at all. I think they're going to be so repulsed by the glory, by God's unveiled glory, that they're either going to want to attack the city and kill us, or their characters will be revealed in their survival of the fittest mentality that they have worshipped and adopted, that they may turn on each other and start killing one another. I don't know.
The way I understand it, when the New Jerusalem comes down, that's it. There is no more chance. That's the end.
I think the probation closes long before that. I think choices will be made. There will be two groups settled into truth, won't be settled into a lie before Christ comes the second time.
Your analogy of somebody's brother, I've just always understood that to mean it'll take this person 1,000 years to realize their brother would never have been happy in heaven. And then they have peace. And then the memory's forgotten. It's erased. Because that's already been settled. But it takes them a long time to realize that if their brother wanted true happiness, he's worried. He's going to be happy. He wouldn't be happy in heaven.
Here again, I don't know that the wicked are going to be happy.
Okay, wrong word.
We are told there will be a great wailing and gnashing of teeth. That doesn't sound like joyful behavior, but it is consistent with a loving God that he's not going to force someone into heaven who doesn't want to be there. He's not going to force someone into his presence who doesn't want to be there. He's not going to intervene on our freedom of choice to force us to be with him when we've clearly made the choice otherwise. That's inconsistent.
You think that God's going to make another offer when the New Jerusalem comes down to earth?
No, I don't.
I'm thinking that, you know,
well, it's kind of an offer to leave the doors open.
The door's open, but not going to make the choice to come in.
Maybe that means
it's to prove. I don't think it's just to prove what will happen.
It tells us something about God.
Yeah,
right.
It's like when you leave the light on, porch light on, even though you know your kid's not coming home. It's a way of saying, you know, I still love you.
Yep.
I still wish you would come. I know you're not, but I wish you would.
It all boils down.
Good. Thank you. That's an excellent point.
To the picture you have of God, is this an arbitrary act, or is it a loving, you know, freedom of choice?
He says
it's not.
He's not arbitrary in any way.
He says that vengeance is mine.
Uh-oh.
And they're going to. Why? A God would be like that.
You know what God's vengeance is? If you look at the context of that chapter, vengeance is heaping coals of fire on your enemy's head, which means to give him drink, to give him water. It ties in perfectly with the end of Matthew 5, where at the end of the chapter, the Lord says, Jesus says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And just before that, he says, God sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. And what that means is that God is loving to those who hate him.
So much so that he will allow evil men to nail him to a tree.
He's loving to those who hate him.
Correct.
He asks us to be like that too. You know, this is one of the biggest problems in human relationships is revenge. It starts wars, it causes trouble in families, and the Lord says, no, do vengeance the way I do. Love your enemy.
Exactly. Which is a nice segue to Monday's lesson. The purpose of God's heart. Psalms 33:11 says, but the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. Well, what are the purposes of God's heart?
Everybody should be saved.
That's right.
Huh. Someone read John 13:14-17, please. Someone else take 1 Timothy 2:4.
Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but to save the world through him.
That's it. There's the key.
To save the world. Is that only to save the Jews?
No.
Is that only to save the Adventists?
But not to condemn.
He died for all. That says everybody.
Hmm. Interesting.
Read 18.
Everything.
Go ahead.
Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son.
Mm-hmm. Hmm.
Can I read 1 Timothy 4:10?
Oh, yeah, please.
It just really goes along with that. To this end, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Isn't that beautiful?
Mm-hmm.
That says it. If we aren't in heaven, it's because we've thrown it away.
Right. Read 2:4 while you're in 1 Timothy, please.
Yeah, that's what 1 Timothy. Well, let me back up and read 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth.
Mm-hmm. What was the other text we read?
1 Timothy 4:10.
He wants all men saved. I believe it's either Ezekiel or Zechariah. I can't remember which one. God states, as I live, saith the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I believe God's vengeance is forgiveness. God's vengeance is to yearn and to for his heart to break when people reject his love, reject the truth about him, and choose to do things their own way.
Well, he was being killed. He was saving the guy next to him. I just think that's a great example of, you know, what his mission was. That was his whole purpose, was to come here and show others, you know, his Father and his love.
Correct. And, you know, we've touched on this before, that the thieves on the cross had no choice about being up there. When they were nailed to it, they were going to die. Period. not only did Christ have to speak something, and he would have been out of that situation, all he had to do was think it. Now, he didn't even have one negative thought about the people that were doing this to him and about the Jews that were yelling at him and spitting on him.
He also said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do."
Correct. I mean, he extended God's forgiveness to those that were doing it. Did that mean that they were saved?
No.
Why?
They were forgiven if they accepted the forgiveness.
They were not saved because they did not accept the forgiveness and they did not allow the change to occur in their hearts and their minds, which provides a nice segue to Tuesday's lesson, the eternal cross. Someone just read the first paragraph, please.
Perhaps the most significant reason the Bible is so relevant today is that it is God's chosen means of revealing to us the most important truth we can ever know: Jesus dying on the cross and rising from the grave. As long as this great truth is taught to us, what does it matter how old the Bible is or who wrote it or under what circumstances? What matters is that through it, God has revealed to us the great truth of salvation through Jesus, a truth that will endure throughout all eternity, long after this old earth has vanished and a new one created. Thus, as long as the Word of God reveals to us Christ and Him crucified, its relevance for our fallen world will never end.
Okay, why is this so significant?
I don't think I have the profound answer to your question, why is it so significant? But just a few years ago, I remember being shocked reading about that image that was lifted up into the serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness, and reading that something like 900 years later, the people still have that serpent and they would bring it out and worship it on some sort of occasions as sort of a magical cure for their problem. And God had to tell them to grind the thing up and put it in their drinking water to make them stop that. So I take from that we as humans are apt to misunderstand the point more often than we get it straight when it comes to our salvation. And he puts it right in front of us, and we kind of rationalize until we understand it the way we think we want to understand it, but a lot of times we don't get it right.
We always want it to be easy. Like, you know, you read Richard Hooker and your 60th century. The way that you're saved is you go to church, you participate in the service, you take the communion when it comes to you, and you're saved. It's real simple. You know? I mean, you can read all kinds of I've got a lot of theological stuff. And there are an awful lot of people who think that way. Let's find something that I know is going to work. And once I figure out what it is and I do that, then I don't have to worry about it anymore. I got it. You know, I can cross that off my list. And that's just human nature.
It's almost like we don't want freedom. We want a cookie-cutter way of how to do something.
Yeah. And you look at all religions in the world are like this. There's something real simple that the ordinary guy does. He's got beads or he's got flags or he puts something on his door. You know, he dresses a certain way, doesn't wear something or does wear something. You know, we human beings, we just want it to be easy like that. We don't want to engage ourselves.
And praise God that he doesn't look at our outward appearance. He looks at our heart.
Amen. That's right.
Yeah, but that can be a scary thought.
Not if we have internalized Christ's healing remedy.
We all run around with these big masks on, don't we?
Russell does it. He doesn't have enough hair.
Thank you. That's correct.
That's the whole...
Sure. Yeah, sure we do. Yeah, I can't argue with that.
Seeing ourselves, you know, as we really are, isn't that the first time that we really accept our position in Christ? It's because we realize how unworthy and pitiful and poor and blind and naked.
That's why judgment scares us.
What?
You know, that's why.
That's one of the reasons. Yeah.
You know what's in there.
They'll see the true person at that point.
That's what really scares us. That's why, when you say, you know, justice, we think, oh, don't judge me because I'm already judging me. I already know the bad stuff. I think it's good that God doesn't let you see what's really bad in me. But He does.
And vice versa.
Good point.
Any other final thoughts on things that we didn't cover today?
What is the meaning of life?
That's one of those not good questions I don't know the answer to. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for going to such great lengths to reconcile humanity back to yourself and to win us back to trust, and giving us the evidence of your faithfulness and trustworthiness. We thank you for your grace, and we each ask that you give us a measure of that grace to treat each other with our friends and family, and yes, our enemies, with that same grace. Continue to work in our lives, change our hearts, and transform our characters, renew our spirits, and please come back quickly. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen.